Thank you, Alec, for reading God's word to us. Good morning, everyone. Makes me really happy to be worshiping with you this morning. So if you've not been with us, we are working our way through the Lord's Prayer, phrase by phrase. This is a prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. It's a model for how we communicate with the Almighty God. And today we're going to be looking at the fifth petition of this prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And as a way to get that the Lord's Prayer that we've been looking at is in Matthew 6, but as a way to get at what Jesus means by that phrase in Matthew 6, we're going to look at a parable that he tells in Matthew 18. It's the parable of the forgiving king and the unforgiving servant. So it's Matthew 18. I'll start reading in verse 21. If you want to follow on the Pew Bible, it's page 772. Or you can just listen as I read from Matthew 18. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle his accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I'll pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." This is God's word, and it's given to us for our good. Let me pray for us before we dig in deeper on this passage. Oh, heavenly Father, we hear this passage and hear your teaching to pray as you teach us to pray, and we just want to confess to you right up that forgiveness is hard. God, when in a world of injustice, in a world where we are hurt, it is hard to forgive. It is hard to live in forgiveness. And so what I want to pray for each one of us today, God, is that you would teach us this otherworldly thing, that you would teach us this thing that makes no sense in our world, that we could better know you and that we could have hope in you. God, as we have just sung, we pray that you would abide with us, that you would fix our eyes in the heavens to see that indeed morning is breaking and all these vain shadows on earth are fleeing, that in life and in death, Lord, you abide with us. We thank you for that good news and ask for your spirit to speak to us now through your word. Amen. So the Lord's Prayer has seven petitions. There are seven things in this prayer that Jesus teaches in Matthew 6 that he wants us to ask God to do. The first three things that we ask God to do are things that God is to do with respect to himself. The last four things are things we ask God to do with respect to us, with respect to ourselves. And Anthony led us in looking at the first one of those last week, give us our daily bread. And this week we're looking at the second of those, forgive us. Give and forgive. I think those first two petitions, those first two things we ask God to do with respect to us, are the things that we as creatures most need him to do for us, to give and to forgive. They connect nicely in English, and I think summarize the basic needs we have as creatures in this fallen world, to give and to forgive. Now, the phrase that Jesus has in this petition actually has two parts. Lord, forgive us, and also as we forgive others who have sinned against us or who are indebted to us. And I want to look at each one of those petitions in turn. So first, Lord, forgive us. Now, in the phrasing of Matthew 6, it is, Lord, forgive us our debts. If you look over at the parallel passage in Luke 11, it is, Lord, forgive us our sins. And that, I think, is why some Christians, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, some say, forgive us our debts, some say, forgive us our trespasses. They're basically getting at the same thing, but from different angles. Debt, of course, is a financial term. And it may be that Matthew records that particular rendering of the prayer, forgive us our debts, to get us thinking on an earthly, tangible plane, because sometimes trespasses can feel very abstract to us. But debt, if we think about it, is something that we know very acutely in our world. And that's the very term that Jesus uses in this parable he's teaching in Matthew 18. So the amount of debt in this parable that we looked at is likely a totally impossible amount of debt for an individual to accumulate. So a talent, it was the largest amount of money, the largest unit of money you could name. And the word, actually, 10,000 is the largest single word number in Greek. So 10,000 debts in Greek sounds like basically as big as you could possibly imagine, like a zillion, as we might say in English. And if you think about it literally, so a talent was the equivalent to about 20 years of wages for a common worker. So most people could, if things went well in their lives, expect to earn one or two, maybe if they were lucky, three talents in a lifetime. And so that means 10,000 talents. Do the math. How many years? Too many. And literally 200,000 years. More debt that could be earned if a person worked for the known history of humanity on this planet. 200,000 years of work. It is a humanly unpayable debt. So what is the servant who is stuck with that debt do? He's facing this impossible wall, and he does the only thing he can think of to do, to fall down on his knees and plead. Notice he doesn't actually ask for forgiveness, right? Any debtor, let alone one who owes this much to a king, to ask for forgiveness would be crazy. But for any debtor to ask a creditor for forgiveness for just forgetting about the debt, that would be a shameless ask. No one would ever do that. He wouldn't think of doing that. And so he does the only thing he can possibly think of: have patience with me, and let me just pay it back to you. In other words, he's asking for time. Give me the time I need to pay this back to you. And you got to wonder, how much time are you asking for? 200,000 years worth of time? It's a crazy request in and of itself. It makes no sense. But I think it also reflects the kinds of solutions we often tend to find solace in when we meet the impossible wall. You know, maybe just a little more time, and I'll be able to correct this addiction in my life, or this habitual sin in my life, or my anger problem, or that relationship. Or we think about humanity, just a little more time, right? And we'll be able to solve our biggest problems. Once we institute the right policies, once we do this or that, we just need a little more time. But if the course of human history has anything to teach us, if the course of our own lives has anything to teach us, a little more time is not what we need. But we often think we can find some console in that, and so the guy asks for a little more time. Now, there's two shocking twists in this parable, and the first one comes right then. The king, out of pity, releases him and forgives the debt. The king just wipes out the debt. And you wonder, why on earth would the king do that? right? This is someone who owes him an incredible amount, like the wealth of a province. This is someone he could have gotten a little from. You know, at the very least, what kind of lesson example would this be to the other servants if they got out that this king can just like say, forget about it, you know? No big deal, I'm just wiping it out. I'll cover the cost for you. You know, at the very least, we might expect him to lessen the amount. Well, it would have to be quite a bit to a manageable payment, down to like one or two talents. And then come up with a payment plan, right? Okay, we'll work this out, you do this, I'll cover the rest. That alone would be incredibly merciful, but just to forgive the debt is flat out wild for the king to do. And knowing that, and looking back at Matthew 6, we see that Jesus is asking us to come before the God of heaven and say, God, do that for us. That totally wild, unexpected, almost shameless, unnatural thing that king does. God, do that. Just forgive us our debts. 10,000 talents, take it away, God. Forgive us our debts. Jesus is not saying, go to your God and say, God, give me some more time. Be patient with me and give me another chance, or give me seven more chances and, you know, I'll figure out some way to work it. He's not saying, go to God and say, God, be patient with me and put me on a payment plan, you know, where I can work this out over time and make it up to you. He's not saying, God, help me out just a bit. You know, you pay some, I'll pay some, we'll work it out. Here's the balance of good and bad, and just throw a few more things on the good side, and I'll contribute to that too, and it'll all balance out just the same. No, Jesus is saying to play that game with God is impossible. You cannot win the game because 10,000 talents. It is humanly unpayable. So Jesus says, skip the bargaining, forget it. Come straight to God, completely empty-handed, and unabashedly say, forgive me. Now, commentators on the Lord's Prayer often say that it is this petition of all the things that Jesus tells us to pray for. And I think each one of them prods us and is scandalous in his own right. But that this one is perhaps the most radical and the most scandalous of all the petitions in the Lord's Prayer. In any other universe, with any other God you could imagine, it would be shameful to dare ask such a thing with nothing else to offer. But with Jesus' Father, with the one Jesus says, call him our Father in heaven, it's the only thing we can ask of him. And asking with empty hands, so unashamedly, unabashedly, is the only way we can ask it. In the companion book that we're recommending you guys read with the sermon series by Willimon and Hauerwas, one thing they say with regard to this petition is that most of us would probably love to see ourselves just jumping straight to the second half of the petition. We'd love to see ourselves as those kind of people who can forgive others and who can do it out of the store of our own nobility, our own righteousness, our own mercy. And we'd love to be able to be those people who could just jump to being the forgiving ones, because to be that is to be someone who is in control, someone who is doing things right and amazingly. But the fact that Jesus puts this petition before, and actually it's the only petition in that phrase, this petition that we be forgiven before even talking about our being the forgivers, reminds us that we in fact are not the ones in control. That we are, in fact, not the ones who are able to give in our own right naturally. That it is not that the sort of asset, the greatest asset that we bring to the kingdom, it's not your righteousness. 10,000 talents of debt, right? The greatest asset you bring to the kingdom is your forgiveness. The most amazing thing about you, the thing that becomes that out of which you live and identify in the kingdom, is not the good things you do. It is your forgiveness. It is the fact that you are not the protagonist of your own story, but to be the forgiven one means you are an actor and a servant in another person's story who is the protagonist. That the protagonist of the story is the forgiving king, and that it is his story that we are invited to join as humble servants. There are these amazing quotes by H.G. Wells. So I alluded to him a few weeks back with respect to War of the Worlds. I love a lot of things that he wrote. And what you have to know about these these two independent quotes is one was written by him in 1937, and one was written by him in 1946. So in 1937, H.G. Wells was feeling pretty good about the flow of history. He was feeling pretty good about humanity. And he, you know, I mean, and of course, not everyone in 1937 would say that, but given who he was, his race, his social standing, the place he was situated at, his vantage, things looked pretty good. And he uses this phrase that we've seen little triumphs of man and of humanity at this point. And that it's only a matter of time, he literally says that, before peace and unity reign through our triumph. That's H.G. Wells in 1937. Fast forward to 1946, some short 9 years later. What's happened in the meantime is England has been largely destroyed through bombing. Many lives have been lost. The Germans have set up basically in H.G. Wells' backyard, these people who are actually not that different from him, similarly enlightened, have committed mass extermination of an entire race. And just unspeakable evils that he had seen in 9 short years. And what he writes at that point is that so-called Homo sapiens, the so-called wise people, that is already played out. He's given up on Homo sapiens. And all the possible triumphs that he was expecting, that's played out. That kind of future is over. So you see H.G. Wells swinging to the greatest depression and pessimism by 1946. And a question you have on just seeing those two vantage points that I think we all get little taste of in life, an unspeakable hope and beauty in moments we can see in humanity and in this world, but also just amazing evil, evil beyond what we could even name. So what can free us from either that naive optimism or that hopeless pessimism? Well, I think the only thing that can free us and tell the truth about that, tell the truth about the human condition while also giving us hope in that, is a good news announcement of a king who forgives debtors, a king who welcomes into his kingdom debtors, the 10,000 talent types, and forgives them. That he, the people in his kingdom, that they live by their forgiveness and not their righteousness. That they live by the mercy of a king. Well, that is the announcement that H.G. Wells needed to hear. That is the truth of our condition, as well as a promise of hope that humanity is crying out to hear. And it's found in the forgiveness of a king. So that is the first part of the petition. Jesus says, forgive us our debts. Pray that to God. And you might think, okay, that is stunning. That's enough. And it can just end there. You know, we're forgiven debtors. There's nothing else to say about it. But another thing that is so interesting about the way that Jesus teaches us to pray is that his petition does not end there. And I think why it does not end there is because just to pray that, forgive us our debts, is so hard for us to really do and to really mean it. It's so hard to make those words really our own that Jesus has to give us some concrete living out of it for us to be able to actually pray those words. And so that's why the petition doesn't end there, but he goes on to say, as we are forgiven. Forgive us our debts as we are forgiven. He points our attention to our being wronged and the forgiveness that we could potentially offer others. It's why I think in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, It's this petition. It's the only petition in the whole prayer that gets a footnote. He goes through the prayer, and then he says, by the way, let me jump back up to that part about, Lord, forgive us our sins as we forgive others. And let me tell you a little more about that. It gets two more verses of footnote to explain it. And I think it's why also in this parable in Matthew 18, it's not one act. It is a two-act parable. It's not only that the king forgives, but it's also what happens after that to the one who's been forgiven. So looking at Act 2 of that parable, the servant who was forgiven 10,000 talents, he tracks down another servant who owes him 100 denarii, seizes him, chokes him, and says, pay up. Now, a denarius was the equivalent of one day's work for a common worker. Nothing like 10,000 talents. But if you think about 100 days of work, right, almost a third of a worker's annual income, it's nothing small either. It could be an oppressive debt for someone who was a common worker. And so that servant who owes 100 denarii, he also begs for patience. He begs for time to be able to figure out how he's going to pay this. He basically is using the same words that the other servant with the 10,000 talent debt used to plead for mercy from his creditor. And what is shocking about this, and this is the second shocking thing in this parable, is that the first servant who was forgiven a debt of 200,000 years worth of wages looks at the debt of 100 days and refuses to forgive, refuses that payment be made, and not that even time be given, but that he be thrown in jail even now. You'd think, you know, come on, 200,000 years versus 100 days. 100 days is beans. But for this servant, the one who's been forgiven, beans are beans. And he's going to count every single one of him that is due him. Now, when the king finds out about this, he is furious. He said, should not you, of everyone, you have shown mercy because of the mercy that I showed to you. In other words, hey, did you forget? Did you forget what happened? I showed you mercy. I invited you to a life based on mercy, and yet you are living with others on a life based on payment. Well, guess what? You can't play it both ways. You can't have on the accounts receivable side payment and on the accounts payable side mercy. The human heart does not work that way. The accounting mechanisms we use, whether it be mercy or payment, go on both sides of the records. Your heart cannot work that way. And so if you want to live by bean counting with this guy, you'll live by bean counting with me too. And so pay up. Pay me what you owe me. You see, a heart cannot offer forgiveness if a heart cannot receive forgiveness, and vice versa as well. Well, Jesus tells this Act 2 of the parable because he knows how hard it is for us to actually live in forgiveness. That goes for living with God. That goes for living with our spouses, with our coworkers, with our classmates, with our parents, with our friends, with our enemies, let alone even with our sisters and brothers in the faith. That there is something in our nature that wants to keep counting the beans, that wants to keep a record, and will not let that record go. Now, I think that part of us is a completely natural part of us in this fallen world. Part of it reflects, I think, a God-given desire for justice. When we are wronged, that God-given desire for justice in us that reflects God's justice, it gets triggered, and it wants payment to be made and things to be made right. That part of it is actually good and a reflection of God. But with us also, when we are wronged, there gets triggered also this learned coping mechanism of self-righteousness. That what gets triggered in us is also a way to begin to see ourselves as more righteous than the other, and therefore in our tricky minds, righteous and right. as someone who doesn't need to be forgiven. And therein, Jesus says, lies the danger. I think this part of our nature, of our fallen nature, is why so many of our hero stories are vengeance stories, right? Can you think of these classic stories of vengeance that cultures have been telling for all time? The Iliad is one of the best ancient vengeance stories out there. Hamlet, another classic. We have two members of our church who've played that. Princess Bride, one of my favorite movies. It feels so good because it's a vengeance story, right? Gladiator, for those who prefer that kind of movie more. I think my personal favorite vengeance story is The Count of Monte Cristo. thank you, Anthony. I discovered to my disappointment later was actually an abridged version. It was only about 900 pages long. But if you read the unabridged, you know it's a good 1,300 pages of page after page, well-plotted and executed vengeance. And at least for me, man, it was fun to read. It was a page-turner. It was a delight. It felt good and empowering, and it just felt right to read that. And that is because we long for justice. And not only that, it's not only because it's a story of justice, but because we also long to be the judge and the executor. And I'm saying the with a capital J, judge. So that is the natural way that we are. And Jesus is saying, okay, that's how the kingdoms of this world work. What you need to learn if you're going to be in my kingdom is that is not how my kingdom works. My kingdom is unnatural vis-a-vis the way that you're used to running. And Peter is starting to get wind of that by chapter 18 in Matthew. He's seeing Jesus just sort of dishing out forgiveness to people. He's starting to see, okay, Jesus, I get it. Your kingdom, it's not like the kingdoms of this world. You're a forgiving man. And so Jesus, right, what you're saying is that I should forgive my brother. And, you know, I shouldn't just do it once. I should keep doing it, like, seven times. You know, that my forgiveness that, you know, I can muster sometimes, that I should stretch that out, you know, because that's the kind of king that you are. I see it. And Jesus looks at Peter and he says, Peter, you don't get it. My kingdom is a kingdom of forgiveness and of a forgiveness that you do not know. It is nothing like the forgiveness that you can muster. It's not about taking the forgiveness that you can maybe offer your brother, the patience that you can do, that you can like, all right, I'll just keep my mouth shut and take the hit. It's not about you stretching out that natural forgiveness that you can muster in your own perspective in ways that could make sense in this world. It's not the stretching out of what you're able to come up with. It is a completely different beast. Jesus says it 77 times. In other words, a zillion. And then he tells the parable. Jesus is saying that my forgiveness is something that will make no sense in this world. My forgiveness is something that knows no limits. And my forgiveness is something that will throw a monkey wrench into all the systems of so-called justice in this world. My forgiveness is something that will subvert the order as you know it, that will stop the cycles, and that will seem like a threat and seem like something that would, you know, what king would ever forgive like that? Why would you forgive? It would just let loose sin if we keep forgiving like without limit. But that will actually subvert it from the inside out and make all things new. And he's saying that ultimately because the forgiveness is won by a king who himself gets thrown in jail for debt. Just chapters later in Matthew, this very king who's telling this parable is going to be the one who looks on those who are killing him and says, Lord, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. This will be the one who is hanged on a cross to pay the 10,000 talent debt for everyone. that his kingdom can be the land of forgiveness, that his kingdom can be the land of jubilee, where there is zero debt, where no one owes anyone, including him, anything, because he paid it all. That is the kingdom that is not of this world. Now, thinking about that unworldly kingdom, I cannot help but think of a documentary that some of us in this church saw a couple months ago. It's the documentary Emmanuel. So our sister church, Lincoln Square, organized viewings of this. And if you haven't seen it, Emmanuel is the documentary of what happened on June 17th, 2015, when a 21-year-old white man named Dylan Roof walked into an evening Bible study at Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, South Carolina. So Emmanuel, African Methodist Episcopal Church, it's the oldest AME church in the South. It was founded in 1816. It's probably no accident that that Dylan Roof targeted that church. So he entered the Bible study. He was welcomed. As one of the members later said, he was even enjoyed. We welcomed you in and we enjoyed you in the study. And then when people closed their eyes and kneeled their heads in prayer, he pulled out a gun and shot them, killing 9 bearers of God's image. So one thing that the documentary focuses on is what happened on June 19th, 2015, 2 days later, at the bond hearing for Dylan Roof. So a group of survivors and a group of family members went to that. And they decided in advance that it was too early. They should keep their mouths shut. They shouldn't say anything to Dylan Roof if they got to see him. They should just keep their mouths shut. And so no one in the group had prepared to say anything. However, the judge invited them. He asked them, would you like to say something? After the sort of hearing was complete, would you like to say something to this man? And the first person got up. Her name was Nadine Collier. Her 70-year-old mother had been killed 2 days earlier by this man. And she looked Dylan in the face, and she said to him, I will never talk to her again. I will never be able to hold her again, but I forgive you. And then one by one, every survivor and family member who was present got up and expressed the reality of the evil that was done and the pain that they were in, and then also said to Dylan Roof that they were praying for his soul, pleaded with him to repent for his sake, and offered him forgiveness. That is hard to grasp. What those people offered him makes no sense in our world. It is completely unnatural to do that. And one thing I appreciated about the documentary is that it was honest about that. And the documentary explored the variety of ways that people responded to this offer of forgiveness by that group on June 19th, 2 days after the shooting. One of the brothers of the victim said in the documentary that he very much admires those who offered forgiveness, but that he himself, he couldn't do it. He said, I'm a work in progress. We get that. That makes total sense. Forgiveness is a hard thing, especially in that sort of situation. And it is often a long, long process. There are others who critiqued the offer of forgiveness. They said, this offer, it just came too early. Or it cut short the process. It cut short the movement that had to happen, that it actually ended up making light of the need for justice and the need for societal change. And I think it is really important to hear what is being said in those critiques, Because there is a type of false forgiveness. It's not, using the word forgiveness for it isn't even appropriate. At best, it is a cheap parody of forgiveness. But there is a type of false forgiveness that is dangerous, that looks at evil that is done and it says, fine, you know, that's okay. Don't worry about it, right? And I think often this is the only, when we say forgiveness in our culture, that's the only kind of forgiveness that we can imagine, because the other type is so unnatural and otherworldly. We think forgiveness has to be a softening on evil, a softening of sin. And the danger of that, of course, is one, it doesn't tell the truth about the evil. And secondly, for the victim, it puts them in the doormat position. It puts them in the dangerous position of codependence. It does not tell the truth about the situation that it is in. But friends, that is a cheap and false parody of the forgiveness Jesus is talking about. You see, true forgiveness names the evil. It has zero tolerance for evil. It's not saying, you know, it's okay. It's not that big a deal. No, true forgiveness looks at evil and looks at the person and says, what you did is evil. And something has to be done about that. Something must be done about that. And in God's name will be done about that. But that evil, I do not hold against you. One of the most fascinating parts of this documentary, if I could just close with focusing on this, is that when they asked those who actually spoke that forgiveness on June 19th, what were you thinking when you did that? Why did you do that? What went through your head? Well, Nadine Collier, the first one to speak, she said, something came over me. And then time and again, after every one of them, they all use some phrase like that. They say stuff like, it's almost like it was someone else's words. These words just came to mind, and I just said them. Or I thought about God's forgiveness of me and God's forgiveness possibly of this guy, would he to receive it? And it's just the words that came out of my mouth. It's like in each one of these cases, and when on July 19th they spoke these words of forgiveness, that they were being moved not by working through the situation that they were in, not by figuring out, not by doing the long stretch of some natural process that they were in, but it was like they were being moved by something greater outside of themselves to actually speak those words. That something greater enabled them to look in the face of unrepentant Dylan Roof, to look in the face of evil, and to see past that face to another land, to a land of forgiveness, to a land where there are no debts, where things are made right and all debt is forgiven. Now, friends, Jesus is inviting us to lean toward that land. So lean toward that kingdom that he is inaugurated and one day is coming to. Look with eyes on that land of forgiveness, on that king of forgiveness. And one of the ways he invites us to lean forward looking to that is learning to pray, God, you forgive me my debts as I forgive others my debt. God, teach me to live in that land of forgiveness. Teach me to come to you not with this sort of parody of an offering, my own righteous good deeds, the great things I'm doing for the Lord. Teach me to come to you empty-handed. And to know I ultimately have nothing to offer you. I am debtor. Teach me to come to you unabashedly and say, God, take me to the land of forgiveness. Make that the way that I live. Make that my heart. Make it clear to me that is the only way that true life can be done, the only true answer to my evil and the evil of this world and the injustice we experience, the only true answer that also gives hope. So, Lord, teach us to pray those words. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.